Well, we continue this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus is at this point going into the temple in the daytime and going back to Bethany to stay at night. We don't know if it's with Lazarus and Mary and Martha or not, but he's come into Judea, and he come to die. Anybody ever travel somewhere so you can die for somebody else, for somebody who's rebelled against you? But that's what he's done. He's come from Galilee to Judea to die, to be condemned to death by the Jewish religious leaders, the council, the Sanhedrin, what he called the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and to be handed over to the Romans to be tortured and executed on a cross. Now, who does that? Well, the Son of God does that. And why does he do it? He does this to save people from their sins, to appease the wrath of God. The wages of every sin we've ever committed is death. We're under the wrath of God unless God makes a way. And he did. Jesus came and will die to remove our guilt, to remove the stain of our sin, to cleanse us, so we can be reconciled to God and enter into God's presence and live with him forever. That's the gospel. And that's why Jesus is in Judea in this chapter in Matthew. He went into Bethany, remember. He raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Most were understandably amazed. But the Jewish religious leaders were angry at this, and they plotted to kill Jesus. Why? To protect their position, their status, and their influence. So on Sunday of that week, Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey colt. This is after he's raised Lazarus, and there's cheers and hosannas coming from the crowds, both from Galilee and the crowds in Judea who had witnessed or heard about Lazarus being raised. And remember, the crowds were cheering one they thought would deliver them from Roman rule. I mean, if you can just imagine some other nation coming, defeating us in a war, and having their soldiers and police in all of our streets. If you walked through the mall and saw 10, for example, Russian soldiers keeping an eye on things. Well, that was essentially the state of things in Jerusalem at that time, only it was the Romans. And they're looking for someone to free them from that, to get those Romans out of their lives. And so because of that, they didn't recognize their Messiah for who he truly was. They didn't understand why he came, what Messiah was all about. And later that day, after riding in on the donkey, he went into the temple and just looked around, as Mark tells us. Went back to Bethany. Now, we saw the next morning, Monday, Jesus is walking the 2-mile trip from Bethany to Jerusalem. He's heading to the temple. And on his way, Matthew and Mark both tell us Jesus was hungry. A clear confirmation of his humanity. He saw a fig tree by the road, and the fig tree had leaves. Now, at that time of year, if a fig tree had leaves, it was a sign that it already had fruit. The fruit would be from the previous year's shoots, and the figs would be actually on the tree before the leaves. So Jesus goes to the tree, but there's no figs. We read he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. He said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And the fig tree dies. It withers. Well, then Jesus, remember, entered the temple, and by his words and actions, he declared and exercised his authority over the temple. Now, this is what's got them upset. Remember, he threw out the sellers of sacrificial animals. He threw out money changers. And in the temple, some blind and lame people came to him, and what did he do? Restored their health and restored their sight. There were children in there. What were they doing? They were praising Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David, using the messianic title. And again are the Jewish religious leaders. There they are, the high priests and the scribes, members of both the Sadducee and Pharisaic party, which were opponents. And they were demanding that Jesus tell these kids to be quiet. Jesus' response is amazing here. He says to them, "Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?" This was a clear affirmation by Jesus of his divinity. He's citing the psalm. Well, the chief priests and scribes, how'd they react? Mark 11:18, they began seeking how to destroy him. And Mark tells us they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So Monday night, Jesus again returned to Bethany. And the next morning, Tuesday, he again traveled back with his disciples to Jerusalem. And on the way back, they passed the fig tree again. And now it was completely withered and dead. Jesus had said to the tree, "You'll never bear any fruit." And we see here that if it wasn't going to bear fruit, that it had no purpose. And so it died. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus' hunger and this leafy but barren fig tree gave Jesus the opportunity to teach his disciples by his words and by this miracle he had done of the end that awaits those who pretend to be people of God but bear no fruit. In a case I fail to say it, we are expected. It is our duty to God once he has saved us to bear fruit for his kingdom. It doesn't have to be a whole orchard, but we should be fruitful people. So Jesus uses this as an opportunity to recall and teach a message that we see in Isaiah chapter 5, the first 7 verses. And we've already seen it in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. And because of its failure to believe and to bear fruit, Israel, like this fig tree, would soon perish. And Isaiah and Luke both provide context for what was occurring that morning on the way to Jerusalem. I'm going to read from Luke 13:6 again, because this is important. He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." And of course, for 3 years, Jesus had been preaching that the kingdom of heaven had come down to earth. He'd been calling people to believe in him, to turn from their selfish ways, and to love and serve one another. But few had responded. That's what's really going on here in Jerusalem. And so like national Israel, the leaves on this fig tree between Bethany and Jerusalem gave the promise of fruit, but it didn't produce any. And so it was destroyed. And this is a lesson, a warning to all those who say they are God's people, but don't walk in his ways. Don't obey him. God had committed his law and his blessing to the descendants of Jacob, but they weren't bearing fruit worthy of that blessing. And so, as they had been warned over and over and over again, the end was near for them. So Jesus' own words tell us why he cursed this tree. And his answer speaks of both a lack of fruit and a lack of faith. The fruitless tree was a symbol of fruitless Israel, and it was the result of its unbelief. You see, if you don't have faith, you won't bear fruit. If you don't have faith, if you don't believe, you won't act on that belief. If you don't have faith, you won't exercise that faith. And 21:43, as we'll get to maybe next week, maybe the following, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And again, the Pharisees understood verse 45. Jesus was talking about them. So we saw last week that this fig tree symbolized the very thing that was going on in the temple that day, where here's this business being transacted to make the religious sacrifices, and at the same time they're trying to kill the one who is foreshadowed in the sacrifices. And in cursing the fig tree and in cleansing the temple, both of these were symbolically predicting the coming judgment on unbelieving, unfruitful national Israel. Not that he was done with all Jews, but divine judgment was going to destroy that nation in 70 AD, and it did. It's gone. It's been gone for 2,000 years. No temple, no worship, no priesthood, at least not the priesthood that God established at Mount Sinai. And so again, this helps us to understand why 2 days earlier on Sunday, as Jesus came into the city to the cheers, he looked over the city and wept. He's weeping. Everyone's cheering and he's weeping because he knows what's going to happen. Well, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Our Lord wants all his disciples to know by this that no task which he assigns us, such as the casting out of demons was assigned to the disciples, will be impossible to perform when the person who receives the command from God believes him and remains in faithful contact with God. He means no burden that God gives us will be too heavy to bear. I said this last week, but I'm going to remind you again. Paul said, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," but that doesn't mean that Paul could instantly transport himself to Jupiter or Saturn. It meant he could do everything God had called him to do, and that was tough enough. That no task given us by God is beyond our capacity. It's not the amount of our faith which brings the impossible to possible. It's the power of God. We don't have the power. God has the power. And the kind of faith that's necessary to be used by God this way is a commitment to Christ and obedience to him. That has to include prayer. That's why we pray. Why would we pray if we didn't believe God was going to do things we couldn't do ourselves? Why do we pray for somebody to come to faith? Can't they just come to faith themselves? Why do we pray for God to heal somebody of some malady? Why do we pray for people's health? Why do we do that? Because we know he can do it. Because we believe he can do it. And genuine faith, exercised regularly in prayer, will help us in the tough moments. Something bad happens. Everything looks bleak. Do you just figure, well, all is lost, my life is a disaster? Or do you say, I trust in God. He's promised me glory for all eternity. See, one is the view of faith and one is the view of faltering or unbelief. Moses and Abraham had this kind of faith. What kind of faith does it take to do that which you believe is impossible for you, to lead 2 million people out of Egypt? Well, Egypt's soldiers have all the guns, all the swords. What kind of faith does it take to take your one and only son whom you love up on a mountain and offer him, to tie him up and bind him, prepare to light him on fire and offer him to God? What kind of faith does that take? See, Abraham was looking past this life. So trust in God, belief in him, is the message of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. It's the means by which we're saved. Believing God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as what? As righteousness. He looked upon him and saw the righteousness of Christ. In our own strength, there's not a lot we can do. But when we trust God, great things are possible. Now, still Tuesday, Jesus enters the temple, verse 23. And the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Here they are again. Chief priests and elders. Jesus has returned to the site where he had just 24 hours before driven the vendors out of the place, where he had driven the money changers out of the temple, where he had overturned the tables. And it's kind of interesting to see that he seems to have gotten away with doing all of that. There was only one of him after all. Yes, he had his disciples with him. But he had created this near riotous situation. Everybody just stood back. Now he's back and it's Tuesday. And he appears to be in one of these porches or porticos. There are halls in the temple. They're huge. And they're in between the court of the Gentiles and the out or inside wall of the temple. Remember, this temple, though, is a spectacular place. It's gone now. destroyed by God in 70 AD. But it was an amazing place, and many of these porticos and porches around which men would come and teach. And Mark tells us that these chief priests and elders didn't interrupt Jesus while he was teaching. As Mark puts it, he says, as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they came to him kind of as a formal police-type investigation to question him. And their question was, from whose authority are you doing these things? Now the crowds, they're still around. They must have taken some delight in seeing Jesus challenge these rather snooty religious leaders. But the religious leaders, we have to understand, are angry. These are angry men. And they demand to know by what authority, by whose authority Jesus was doing these things he was doing. This is their ground. This is their territory. They're the ones running the temple. They're the ones running Israel. Well, Jesus was acting on what? He's acting on divine authority. He was sent by the Father. If he says this, though, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to do what they do a few days later. They're going to accuse him of blasphemy. But this question isn't seeking information. It's not an innocent inquiry. It's a trap. Here's all these crowds, very enthusiastic, but these authorities want to get rid of Jesus. And so they're going to try and set this trap by this question. Either say that, look, you're just getting this authority from someone up the road, or blaspheme. Tried to stick him with a question where there was no good answer. And when they're asking about his credentials to teach, understand, Jesus had not been educated in the rabbinical schools. He wasn't one of the scribes, wasn't one of the experts in the Old Testament law. He hadn't been approved by any of the Jewish religious establishment as qualified to teach the people of Judah. Nobody had done that. In fact, at times, remember, we'd seen earlier in the gospel, the Pharisees and scribes had confronted Jesus and accused him of violating their law. Why aren't your disciples fasting? And what are you doing? You can't do this on the Sabbath. They accused him of violating not only the terms of the law, but oftentimes the regulations that they and others had enacted over the past couple hundred years. But from their perspective, he was not complying with their regulations. And so, by what, or more to the point, whose authority was he standing in the holy place in the temple and teaching others? Show us your credentials. So they want to embarrass Jesus and expose him. They've been trying to do this for 3 years. He admitted he had no credentials. Maybe the people's enthusiasm would subside. If he had no legitimate authority, then he could be accused of taking to himself rights that belonged only to God and to them. Now, the Jewish leaders, remember, knew that Jesus claimed authority from God. They knew that. He'd said that before. And they expected Jesus would probably once more answer in that way. And they figure when he does, they'll demand proof. Where's this proof that you have the authority of God? And whatever proof he offers, they will do what we see in the news every day. They'll deny the validity of whatever the proof is. They have their narrative, and their narrative is not going to change, no matter if Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes out of the tomb he's been in for 4 days and walks out. See, the evidence doesn't matter where there's this kind of hate. So, by what authority are you doing these things? What do they mean by these things? Well, they had to be referring to these recent activities, things he had done when he came into town, to what he was doing on this Tuesday, driving the vendors and the money changers out of the temple and teaching in the temple. Who gave you the right and authority to do this? Well, as I said, Jesus has been exercising his authority in the temple. They want to trap him, but Jesus recognizes the trap, and he does not answer them directly. Instead, and you know, Jesus' approach to conversation should give us a hint of his divinity. He replies with a counter question. He'd done this before. And here's the question. He says, I will ask you also one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. So if you really want to know, just answer this question. He tells them he's going to give them a test. And if they take the test, he'll answer their question where he got his authority to teach and to heal and to run vendors out of the temple. They don't have to pass the test. They just have to take the test. He's not making it a requirement that they get the right answer. He's just making it a requirement that they answer. And if they do, he'll answer their question. And here's the question he asks them. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Now, when he says the baptism of John, he's summing up the whole of John's ministry. John was baptizing, but along with that baptism came an announcement. And that announcement was what? That the Messiah has come. Behold the Lamb of God. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the question is, what was the authority for John's ministry? Was it heaven or was it of men? Now, motivation is really important here, and understanding motivation. Because the decision of the chief priests and the elders whether to take this test or not will be governed by one thing. And it's the same thing that governs and motivates everything that they say and do. Their approach to this, whether to answer the question, will be governed by whether taking the test will enhance their hold on their status and their position, or could answering Jesus' question cause them to lose status and influence. For them, that issue here, whether John was from heaven or from men, takes a back seat to the question of finding out the source of Jesus' authority. They want to know the source of Jesus' authority, and they want to maintain their power and influence. And they are cowards. They are hypocrites. An honest answer to Jesus' question, and the correct answer, that John's authority came from heaven, we know that, read the first chapters of Luke. He will go forth. An honest answer would unmistakably confirm that what John said was true, and that was that this one is greater than I. This is the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had proclaimed Jesus as being his superior. And so if John had been sent by heaven, then what he said was true. Well, they know these things. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? That's right. But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. So, there's no good answer. Jesus has given them a question. They've tried to give him a question where there's no good answer. He returns with a question for which there's no good answer. And the cowardice of the Jewish religious leaders, we do not know. They don't even answer the question. They were not concerned about the truth regarding John. What they were interested in and what mattered to them were the consequences involved in the two possible answers. And answering either way had a bad and negative consequence for them. They said John was sent by God. They would condemn themselves because they didn't believe him. If they said John's baptism was from men, the crowds would condemn them because the people believed that John was a prophet of God. And to deny that would enrage those in the crowds. They dared not take either path. Tried to dodge the issue. And you see, here's the thing. These were the religious leaders. They're supposed to know these things. If anybody is supposed to know whether John is a prophet of God or not, it ought to have been the chief priests and the scribes. Who was to know better? How dare they say they don't know? Well, Jesus responded, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, then Jesus tells a parable, and the parable has everything to do with what's just happened. It's the first of a series of three parables which depict God's indictment, sentence, and execution of the Jewish religious leaders, and ultimately of the Jewish nation. Now here's the parable. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Well, they said the first. Now see, they've already answered all the questions now. They don't know that. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." See the role of faith. But tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. This parable exposes these men. It declares their status and position and their destiny in his eyes. And verse 32, which we just read, connects this parable to their question regarding Jesus' authority and a question that Jesus had posed regarding John. Jesus again places this parable, you notice, in the vineyard. The vineyard is the place where God works among and directs his people. These are people to whom he's made an outward call, the call to come to him to hear his word and obey it. And this was the call that he had made on the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Hebrew nation. And he promised them blessings if they would obey him and serve him. And they promised that they would. Blessings for obedience. They promised they would. "Will you come into my vineyard and serve me?" "Yes, sir." "Yes, God." But they turned against him over and over again. Until God turned against them. First, delivering the 10 northern tribes into the hands of Assyria in 722 BC. This nation of 12 tribes had been down to one tribe now for 750 years. And then he sent the remaining tribe of Judah into exile in Babylon in 586 BC. And he would ultimately destroy the remainder of the unbelieving Jews and the whole city of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. They said they would go into and work in the vineyard. And they didn't. They didn't do it. And so Jesus' question here is pretty simple. Which one did the will of the Father? Well, it's the one who did what his father asked. Far less important what either son said he was going to do. Something happened with the first son. He said he wouldn't go, but he regretted his first impulse. He went into the vineyard. Now, any of us ever have a period of our life where we weren't going into the vineyard? Where we ignored the vineyard? Where we live for ourselves? Every one of us. And then at some point, we hear God calling. We regret what we were doing. We turn from that and we come into the vineyard. This was a question even these chief priests and elders could answer. Which of the two did the will of his father? The first, referring to the one who said he wouldn't work, but went in anyway. But by their answer, the first, they condemned themselves. The Jewish rulers were those who said they would go and work in the vineyard. The father had called them to do that. They professed to be the people of God. They professed to be obedient keepers of his will and word, especially the Pharisees, who prided themselves on their keeping of the law. But when the test came, and the test was in the preaching of John, here's the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. When the test came through John's preaching and his announcement of the coming of the kingdom, they didn't believe him and did not go into the vineyard. Luke 7:30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They didn't go into the vineyard. They didn't go into the kingdom. By not commending the second child, which was representative of them, they condemned themselves. It's the one who didn't go in, who did not do the will of God. Those who went did. And who were these who went into the vineyard? He says, Jesus, verse 31, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you. Jesus places tax collectors and prostitutes in better position than the chief priests and elders when it comes to the matter of entry into God's kingdom. You have to understand, tax collectors and prostitutes were considered to be among the very lowest possible rung of the people of the Jews. Because of their conduct, tax collectors by definition were frauds and cheaters and sympathetic to Rome. And yet, because they believed John and turned away from those things, they had a greater place in God's sight than the Jewish religious leaders. Why? Verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, still did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. So Jesus said to them, and look at how important it is to believe God and act on that belief. Because the tax collectors and prostitutes believed John and you didn't, even seeing others believe, you were not remorseful in your unbelief. You remained obstinate in your pride and unbelief. And what did John preach? I've mentioned it, but it's so important. What did he preach? That they believed that Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of both Jews and Gentiles who believe in him. And that's why he's in Jerusalem this week. He called them to repent, to turn from their sinful ways and to turn to God. But these Jewish religious rulers would not. They were self-righteous. They believed in their own moral goodness. They presented themselves as representing God and all he stands for. But in truth, they represented only their own selfish interests. That's why Jesus is going to begin calling them hypocrites over and over and over again in a few short chapters. They presented themselves as men who would gladly go into work in the vineyard and do his work, and they didn't. And meanwhile, many who had started slowly, who were living lives of open sin, to be a tax collector or a prostitute was a life of open sin. This is sinning right out in front of everyone. But they regretted their ways and they came to Christ. Matthew, the writer of this gospel, was a tax collector. This was a job that almost by definition involved fraud and cheating and, again, being sympathetic to Rome. He was one who left that life and came to work in the vineyard. He followed Jesus for 3 years. And then what did he do? He recorded these things that we're reading here and that we've been blessed by for the past 2 years. A tax collector. That's who's given us this gospel we've been 2 years in. And after Jesus departed and returned to the Father, Matthew continued to work in God's vineyard. Tradition teaches us that Matthew preached the gospel in Judea, but he also preached it in Africa. And one day, eventually, he was stabbed to death in Ethiopia because he was a preacher of the gospel, this tax collector. So the parable can be summed up this way, that like the father sending his sons to work, God commands all his people to carry out his will. Like the son who ultimately disobeyed, some promise they will, but don't. And God rejects them. And then there are those who at first say no, but later submit and are accepted by God. It's not a matter of us accepting him. It's a matter of him accepting us. And the point of all this, a couple of them, it's not what you say. It's what you do that demonstrates whether you have surrendered to the will of God. See, many will stand in there and say, Lord, Lord. It's what you do that demonstrates whether you have surrendered. You don't merit eternal salvation by your works, but your works sure do demonstrate whether you have surrendered to God. And finally, it's not how you begin Whatever's in the past is in the past. It's how you finish. It's how you finish. And we all can look ahead to that finish line. And that remains as true today as it did in first century Israel. So it's my prayer that we will persevere in the faith, all of us. That we will persevere in the ministries and duties that God has given to each one of us. Each of these things that some of you were talking about this morning are work in the vineyard. The people that you're talking about helping, the people that you're talking about helping, the people that you too were talking about helping. It's work in the vineyard when you go and do it in the name of Christ. The things that the ladies have been doing around here. All of this is vineyard work. Oh Lord, we pray that we hear you this morning. Lord, it's not for us to condemn. That's your province. But Lord, we look at the example of these scribes and chief priests and pray you would keep us from that kind of attitude, that you would convict us of our duty to you because of what you've done for us by your grace. And so, Lord, please open doors and help us to be effective witnesses and servants of yours in your vineyard for your glory and for your kingdom and by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.